So this morning, we're in Joshua chapter 10. And now it'll be on the screen overhead. We've got paperback Bibles out there. Of course, the one translation I like the best is the one in your lap. And we're going to take a look at Joshua chapter 10 today. We've been talking about Joshua from the standpoint of promises, identity, and purpose. Now, let me set the stage just a little bit here and say to you, you know, it's interesting how we use language to convey concepts. Let me give you some examples from our own culture. We talk about the heart as the seat of our emotions, don't we? You know, we say things like, oh, my heart is so full of joy, you know, or we say, oh, it's so tragic. He died of a broken heart. And what by that, we don't mean that he had a heart attack. You know, we mean that he suffered a great love loss or something like that, you know, that he was emotionally struck down somehow and that eventually led to his demise or whatever. But we don't mean those things in really literal ways. In some cultures, actually in biblical culture, not the heart, but usually whenever those things are translated that it was their heart, that his heart was heavy or something like that, actually what it's saying in the Greek is that his kidneys were tight. That's the seat of the emotions in ancient Greek culture was their kidneys. And if you've ever like been in a situation where you've been under tremendous stress, like maybe trying to stop before the police officer sees you. Not that you've ever done that. But you might feel this tightening up in your kidneys in a tense moment or something like that. And so they read that as to being that was where the seat of their emotions were. But we say things like this all the time. We use these pictures for people to grasp the concepts that we're trying to say. Likewise, something that we say on a regular basis is this. Every evening, we talk about when the sun goes what? Down. We call that sunset. And when the sun comes up, it's the sun. And whenever you watch a meteorologist, this guy's got a degree in science, right? But what does he say? He goes, well, let me tell you when the sun's going to, and I'm going to tell you when the sun's going to. Okay, so we get the idea that people use that, even though we know that literally the earth, that the sun isn't rising and setting. We know that the earth is rotating. But at no point in time do we expect the news guy to go, now, let me explain to you when the earth is going to rotate into darkness on your side of the planet. Why don't they say that? I mean, it would be the scientific correct thing to do, right? But we understand that in terms of language and culture and things like that, that we don't expect to have to explain everything to everybody every time something like that comes up. And so we don't do that. We're communicating. And that's what the newsman is trying to do. At least that's the idea, anyhow. I don't know your view of the weatherman. But today, we're going to read about the day that the earth stood still and the sun did not set. Now, some have sought to discredit the Bible because it says the sun did not set. And they complain that, well, if the earth did stop rotating, that every one of us would fall off. And, you know, that the world, the universe would be thrown into chaos and so forth. And my response to that is, well, my friends, that's why it's called a miracle. It defies scientific explanation, and that's why it's called a miracle. But nonetheless, we're going to look at the day that the sun did not set and talk about God's favor on Israel in this battle for the southern half of Canaan's land. And so I want us to take a look in this text, and let's not get wrapped up in language, but let's do talk about what happened that day. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as Adonai Zedekek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai as its king, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of those royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. Remember what we had said about Gibeon being actually a city, not just a city-state, but being a collection of cities and being the most powerful of all the Canaanite groups. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent a Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal and said, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the hill country are gathered here against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the ascent of Beth Boron, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah, and they fled before Israel while they were going down from the ascent of Beth Horon. And the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones that the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all of Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Well, I'm going to stop there in verse 15. You're welcome to read along down to the end of it. It just kind of goes back over some of the details of the day and how the five kings were eventually caught up with and perished in a cave and so forth. But if I sat there and read all 47 verses to you, we would be here when the second service arrives. So I'm going to kind of peg it right there, but let me encourage you to go ahead and finish reading that on your own afterwards. But let me talk to you just a little bit about the scene here in Joshua chapter 10. Now, when we started into this series, Joshua, the focus of this was on the faithfulness of this new generation of Israel. Now, when they entered the promised land, remember that the previous generation was not allowed to come into the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. So the promise was continued on to their children because of how they behaved. God could not reward their actions. And so when they entered into the promised land, it was a whole new generation. Part of the reason they spent the 40 years in the wilderness was that previous generation was dying away. Now, some of those that were born after that situation when God said that they would not enter the promised land, those that were born were raised in that atmosphere of unfaithfulness and learned the lessons of unfaithfulness. And so they had to renew their covenant with God. And so the first thing they did when they crossed over the River Jordan, there was this symbolism, God doing the same thing that he had done for Israel when they were coming out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea. Now he parted the Jordan River, caused the waters to stand up. And there's this picture, if you will, of a new covenant being made. First Peter talks a little bit about that and the idea of cleansing and God washing away the past and making new the present. And so they come to this point on the other side of the Jordan. And the first thing the Lord says is, time for circumcision. Not exactly the thing that you think of getting ready to go to war. Let's lay down here and make ourselves very vulnerable and hope that our enemies don't attack us while we're waiting to heal from circumcision. Not exactly the plan that you and I would make in going into war. But they trusted God. They were faithful. God protected them, defended them. And they had a time of just devoting themselves to the Lord and celebrated the Passover. And they had this new sense of commitment. And none of their enemies attacked them. But instead, they stayed in their camps and trembled in fear because they said, this God who did all these things to Egypt has come here also. He's brought these people with him. In the same way that he parted the Red Sea, he parted the Jordan River, God is on their side, God is fighting for them, and so they have an understanding of Israel that has caused them to shake and quake in their boots, and they've watched city after city fall to Israel, where Israel really did very little to wage the war, but instead, oftentimes did something as simple as march around the city, and then the great walls of Jericho fell. And because of their faithfulness and obedience to God, they saw that God was fighting for them. Israel was learning a lot about God, but so were the nations around them. And so in this process, there's things that have been revealed to God's people and to the nations about who this God is and how he does things. Now, we also saw in the midst of this how that when they were unfaithful, just one, how it affected the entire camp. And we were reminded that, you know, that being the body of Christ means that we belong to one another, that the things that we do affect one another, that we win together and we lose together, and the importance of that whole thing of being knit together as the body of Christ. It's very important that we speak well of the whole body of Christ. It's very important that we encourage people to walk in love and in faithfulness to God. And it's very important that when people speak ill of the church or ill of someone's individual actions, that we don't join in, but we ask for forgiveness on their behalf. Not because you specifically are guilty, but because the body of Christ has been injured, and we don't want to disavow our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we're responsible when a well-known pastor behaves in a bad way, or some person in our congregation does business in a way that is shifty and it causes blame to fall on the body of Christ. We don't say, that's so-and-so's fault. We say, forgive us. That we are collectively the body of Christ and we have a responsibility to one another. We win together, we lose together. People do not say, I don't trust Pastor so-and-so because he was sexually immoral. They say, I don't trust the church. I don't trust Christians because Pastor so-and-so was immoral. You see, that's the reflection on the body of Christ. We know it's true. And whenever we stand out here and we shoot our wounded, the world condemns us. And the scripture tells us that they have the right to. That they are free to judge us based on how we, what? Love one another. And this way they will know that you are my disciples. And so it's always important that we stand with you. That's why we pray every week for a different church of the week. That's why we pray for the nations and for the good news of the gospel to go to all the nations. It's our responsibility. The whole of Christianity is our responsibility. I'm never free to speak ill of the body of Christ, but to pray for it whenever I see weakness, hurt, bad behavior. I own it. Please forgive us. I feel that need every time I see something happen with a pastor. It's my duty to go to that person and say, please forgive us pastors. In our humanity and in our frailty and our failings, please forgive us. It's all of our responsibility. So here we are now, and we're talking about this situation. Israel has recovered from this whole thing of their unfaithfulness. God has blessed them. He's moving on their behalf. And then they make another foolish decision, and they make a covenant agreement with another nation. They let themselves be deceived. They don't seek the Lord. They don't ask for God's direction. And they end up in a relationship that is not good for them. Without a show of hands, anybody here ever gotten into a relationship, friendship, contract that wasn't good for you, and then you were saddled with the situation and you wondered, where is God in the midst of that? And the response is that God is saying, be faithful to your promises and I will be faithful to you even when it's difficult. So here we are today. The situation has gotten difficult. They've made a promise. They've said to Gibeon, we will defend you. And now Gibeon is calling in on that promise. Remember, the covenant they made was, we've cut up this animal and we're walking through the pieces of this animal. May it be done to me as it was done to this animal. If I break my vow to you, we will defend you. And so now the day has come up and Gibeon is saying, hey, Israel, don't let your hand grow weak at this moment. We are under attack and you have made a covenant. Time for you to own up and come defend us. I'm sure at this moment that they were thinking a lot like you were probably thinking the moment that you had to come through and pay that bill or do that thing that somebody asked you to do that you didn't want to do, that you gave your word, maybe under duress, maybe because you just felt like it was the right thing to do even though your heart wasn't in it, maybe because you made some agreements and were tricked into something, but now that moment has come upon you and everything in you says, I do not want to do this. It's going to be expensive. It's going to cost me physically. It's going to cost me emotionally. It's going to cost me dollars and cents. It's going to cost me. It might, in this case, cost us lives to defend an oath that we made, dare I say, stupidly. And now I've got to pay the price of stupid. You ever been there? Yeah, me too. Me too. The repercussions of a foolish oath. Now, here's the thing is Israel's foolishness is putting them at risk in the first place. But what is amazing to me in this whole thing is God's response. Have you ever figured this out? I think I've got it. I've got it. I know I've got it up here. I'm not sure it's really sunk into here yet, but I'm beginning to figure this thing out that God doesn't give me what I deserve, and I'm glad for it. Let me say that again. God doesn't give me what I deserve, and I'm glad for it. I'm trying to learn that lesson where I don't say, I deserve this. Because I don't want to reap everything else I deserve. Hello? And so there is that moment here where what Israel deserves is to be left on their own to sort out this problem. But God's mercies are incredible. You see, I get grace and mercy and forgiveness from the hand of God, not because I deserve it. Can I give you just a thought about that that is haunting me? The next time somebody in your family or your friends do something that's really stupid and you want to respond to them that they don't deserve help or whatever else, that you might just sit back and take stock of what you don't deserve that God has done for you. Nothing pulls me up short of judgment faster than that. Hello? And sometimes I do reap what I have sowed. And in those moments, it's really important to me in those moments too to remember it's not God's fault that I sowed what I sowed. So sometimes I do reap what I sow, and I hate those times. But I understand them. I understand that it's not God's job to rescue me from every stupid thing I do. Especially when we're not talking about eternal salvation. You know, like when you write those checks that you shouldn't have written, or you cash those checks that you shouldn't have cashed, or you say those things that you wish you could take back, or you do those things in people's lives that at the time made perfect sense, but right now, right now you would do anything to change the course of that. And that's where you and I cry out to God and we say, God, help me. I know I don't deserve it. I know that you're not under any obligation, but God, would you rescue me in this moment? You know, God is bailing out Israel, and they don't deserve it. And there is no reason. They have even fraudulently called God's name into it. Remember last week, if you were here, if you haven't, let me encourage you to read back through that text. And they said, "The Lord, the Lord." And they made the covenant when they walked between those two pieces of animals and they called God's name into it. They said, "In the name of Yahweh," they used the personal name of God. "In the name of Yahweh, may it be to us as it was to this animal if we don't take care of you." They called God's name into it. They signed God's name on the dotted line. It was fraud, spiritual fraud. There's every good reason for God to say, "Remember when you signed my name on that card? Remember when you took out that insurance policy in my name without consulting me? Now you get to pay the bill." But in this moment, God doesn't do that. He goes with them into the fight. I just think it's incredible to consider that God would do that. But not only does he do that, but that he responds to their efforts to do what is right, even though they had done what was wrong. You see, they were otherwise faithful to God, but God not only defends Israel, he protects the Gibeonites too. God is a great ally. God's an amazing ally. So here we go. He not only meets Israel and helps them with the promise they made that was fraudulent, but then he shows the Gibeonites that he is faithful to do what was spoken in his name. He does something for the Gibeonites that they don't deserve either. He interferes in the affairs of men, and he sets things to where the Gibeonites know that God who promised is faithful, and the Israelites know that God who promised is faithful, and even when God had no skin in the game, really, he defends his name, his honor, and his people in a way that just is kind of mind-boggling. Now, if that's not mind-boggling enough, here's the part that really gets me. This is one of the most amazing miracles in the entire Bible that happens right here. I mean, he doesn't just defend them. God shows off a little in defending them. I'm not, accusing God of showboating or anything, but I gotta say that it is pretty stinking impressive when you halt the entire universe for the cause that you have that day, and that people don't go flying off the planet on the other side of the world because you make the sun. I don't know whether he literally stopped the whole universe from rotation, if it just seemed to appear that way to them, but I do know this. Did you know that in almost every ancient culture, those same cultures that have stories of the flood, why do you think every ancient culture has a story of a universal flood? Did you know that all those same ancient cultures have a story of the day that the earth stood still? You see, the thing is that no matter how much we try to deny things and that it has a way of revealing itself. And here's the thing, those ancient stories, whether myth or religious stories or whatever else, have a way of speaking to us from the past. And in each one of those cases, they all have a reason why the sun stood still that day. But here's what I know is that the one gives credit to the God who is God of all, just like in the case of the flood story. I want you to think about this. When they crossed the Red Sea, for the next 40 years, it was talked about as though it had happened in the current, that these people were waiting for Israel to arrive. For 40 years, they were waiting for what was going to break loose next. They wondered what this God was going to do when he brought the people into Canaan land, the land that he had promised them. When they crossed the River Jordan, it put all the people running into fear and hiding behind their walls and afraid to even trust in their armies. They didn't think about any of these things. All they could think, the entire scope of their thought process, was Joshua and his armies are coming. And at last, the entire history of this, of Joshua and his warriors, a total of 50 years. It's all that people can talk about. Here comes that guy that when he crosses waters, his God parts the waters. He did it in Egypt 90 years ago. He's doing it now here. Well, that was 50 years ago, but you get the idea. They are captivated by these events. Guess what event they're captivated by now? How do you take on an army that is backed up by the God who not only parts seas and rivers, but will literally make the day stand still? And if that doesn't make your heart melt within you. Now, for some people, the hardest part in something like this is they go, you know, but you're telling me that God would stop the entire earth for a day. Why didn't he just reach down and smoke that other land? Why didn't he just, you know, wipe those other people out in a moment or whatever else? But when you look across these events that God does, you see, it's not that God needs to give Israel a chance to win. You see, that misses the point entirely. I'm sure that probably in their day and time that that's some of what was on their mind. I'm sure Israel was thinking, hey, God gave us a longer day in which to do battle and everything. But I bet you anything, they'd have rather he just jumped in and smote them and ended it really quickly rather than getting to fight all day. You ever tried to exercise for 24 hours? Yeah, that's what battle in that day would have been like, swinging swords and clubs and very physical. I'm sure they would have been all in for God to just gone and wipe the whole thing out. But God's actions in these events are meant to teach Israel and her new neighbors that Yahweh is not just the God of the Hebrews, but of the entire universe. If the God who can do wage war against the gods of Egypt and can part the sea and do all these things and cause that, if that God can come to the land of Israel and part the river, could he possibly be God of all things? When that God causes the sun that you worship to stand still and the moon that you worship, Baal, to stand still, and they obey. Well, whose God is really God? You see, it's one of the things about when we take our attention off of God and we put our things on the creation rather than the creator, we can lose perspective. The moon and its effects on the earth are huge, aren't they? I mean, you look at what it does to tidal waves, even how it draws water up a tree and different things like that, how it affects people's moods. I'm always amazed at the phone calls I get on a full moon. Just saying. The sun. Yeah, I can see why we're all very impressed and why we might take our eyes off the creator and worship the created thing, but it never does for us anything other than what it's supposed to do because it's told what to do. What did Gibeon learn that day? Have you thought about that? They've just made this promise, this covenant. They deceived their way into it, but they learned something about the nature and the character of God. What about those five kings of the Amorites who assembled themselves together? They thought that if they just got in big enough numbers that they could defeat God? Does majority rule determine what is right and what is wrong? Does it? Think long and hard before you answer that one. Tyranny of many is not any better than tyranny of one. Do you think that those rumors made it back to Egypt that might be thinking about taking one more tango with Israel as they establish their dominance in the land? Maybe do you think that the nations who are not in the promised land would think long and hard before trying to wage war against Israel? But here's the thing that I think is more important than any of this. That God would interrupt the cosmic order of all things, not for one little nation called Israel, but for his people. You see, even the story of Israel isn't just the story of Israel. The story of Israel is about God's faithfulness to do just what he said, to preserve the bloodline of Jesus, to keep his promises, to do what is right in the face of what is wrong in the world, to solve the problems of sin, to give us the promise that he spoke of in Genesis 3, a son who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver the entire world. That's the context of the miracle. The context of the miracle is not getting Israel a win that day. The context of the miracle is that God, who is faithful, has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, I will move heaven and earth to fulfill my promises to you. I know people have made those statements to you in the past. I'd move heaven and earth to make that happen for you. Really? But the God who said it did it. What would make his hand too short? What would make him not fulfill his promise? Because I can tell you that the entire cosmos is at his beck and call. So it's not just about a little battle in Israel. It's not just about allies getting attacked. It's not even about just Israel fulfilling a promise. It's about God fulfilling his promises. It's about a God who makes a statement to the entire world, I am faithful, and not only am I faithful, but I am able to deliver on those promises. And then secondarily, I really like this part because it affects me so very personal. God's willingness to help me keep my word. How God will work in my life when I cry out to him, when I've been a fool, when I've made those foolish decisions or whatever else. It's not that, you know, especially if I've been lied to, cajoled, or deceived into making those promises. I just find that God continually comes about and aids me and brings to my rescue what I don't deserve. I don't mean that he is under obligation every time, but I'm talking about it. I've found in general that when I keep my word, especially at the price of sacrifice, that God has continually come into my life in some way to offset the losses. And the observation I have again and again and again is that he is faithful, even when I'm not. Aren't you glad that God is not as fickle as us? Let's stand together. Ask the prayer team, people, if you go ahead and head to the back. Well, thank you, Siri. I'm glad you told me you're not available right now. I'm not either. You know, I've been in that situation where it seemed like everything was coming in at once, that all my enemies had gathered up against me. Maybe not even orchestrated as the five kings, but I've certainly been in that time and that place in my life where it seemed that everything was colliding all at once. And I thought, how am I going to get through this? You've been there? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're in a time in life where it seems like everything has mounted up against you. Health, hardship, difficulty, people. Maybe the wheels seem to be coming off the vehicle at the same time that all the household appliances are failing. And maybe it's something much more difficult. Maybe there are things happening at work, in the lives of family members, people that you love. And you just think, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how to handle this situation. I don't have the answer. You know, here's the thing I know about God, that he loves to come through for his people. We've got some people back here in orange badges that would love to pray with you. If you'd like to pray with them about life situations or about making a commitment to Jesus, to know him and to walk with him, maybe just trials and difficulties that are coming your way and you need his help, let me invite you to join with him in prayer. Maybe you just want to look to the person to the left or the right that you know so well and trust and say, would you pray with me this morning? But you know, our temptation is that we just say to ourselves, yeah, I need to trust God more. I need to do this more. And then we put something else on the list of those things that we never get around to. You know the list? It's the list of regrets. It's the list of all the things that shoulda, woulda, coulda. It's the list of endless disappointment because I just never dealt with it. Let me ask you to do something this morning. Would you stop? Would you pray? Would you seek advice? Would you seek help? But don't leave without taking care of business. I'm glad you're here this morning. I don't think it was an accident. God bless you. Let's worship the Lord together and invite you to get some prayer.